Will you please turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Acts chapter 2. And the sermon will come from verses 42 through 47. When you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I suppose I don't need to specifically say, but I guess I'm going to say it anyway, this is a standalone sermon at the beginning of New Year. Sometimes I will do that. This is not the first time I have preached from this passage here in this congregation. I check back in my records. I think it's been 3 years, though. This morning we're going to have a fresh sermon, though, from a wonderful passage, a passage that, as I say, we have looked at before. I think there is much in the way of encouragement and exhortation that we can find in this passage for us as a congregation, particularly as we think of the year ahead for us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, if things work out in calling Adrian and we see that to its end, this is going to be a year with some changes. Some transition. No matter how much change and transition there may be, I want to encourage us that the things that make us a church, the things that are essential, the things that are central, those things don't ever change. And one of the things that makes this passage that I've just read so wonderful, and a passage that I think Christians in all times have taken great encouragement from, is how it lays out here very early on after our Savior has ascended to heaven and given the Spirit. It lays out very plainly what the evidence of Jesus' reign is. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has sent his Spirit. And the fruits that come from that are not a new government. They're not a military. They're not a new philosophy. The fruits of Jesus' reign in heaven is not a new education system. It's a church. It's people who have the Spirit and are together. Their spirituality is not independent. Individuals, their spirituality, having the Spirit, is bringing them together, and they are devoted to those things that God Himself has committed Himself to use in their lives for their growth, for their encouragement. It is often the case in Scripture that when God does something important in redemptive history, when some event that is important in redemptive history has taken place, that God gives evidence of that in Scripture. We see that negatively right at the beginning of the Bible story, because we have a man, Adam, who is representing the whole human race in a test from the Lord. Is he going to obey God's word or not? And when that first man, Adam, disobeys, the story of the Bible makes it clear that that was an important event in redemptive history. Adam and Eve immediately become shrouded in shame. They try to find a way to cover and hide themselves. God comes to them in the wind of judgment. They are put outside the garden paradise. Their home is not a happy home. They have one son that murders another son, jealous that the other son is godly. And human civilization develops in a way that begins to build the city of man. Enterprise, bullying, intimidation, ruling by terror become the form of human government. And then who can forget chapter 5 of Genesis, where it ticks one generation after the next, with the repeated refrain, and he died, 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 and he died. It's the evidence of Adam's disobedience and how important and significant that is. But when God works and begins to reveal his salvation, there's also stories of the fruits of that in Scripture. God promises a man, Abraham, that he's going to give him a land and a people, and that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And his wife, who has never been able to conceive children, at the age of 90, finally conceives and gives birth to a son. When God remembers his covenant with Abraham and his people are in Egypt, and he raises up Moses to be the deliverer, God sends Moses with signs that it will be clear that God is at work to deliver them. God brings 10 plagues against Egypt. God delivers the whole nation through the Red Sea on dry ground with his presence. When God makes a covenant with the people of Israel and they enter into that covenant, God then initiates and gives prescriptions for the tabernacle, a place where he will dwell in their midst. And when God appoints David to be king and he is anointed by Samuel and the Spirit comes upon him, there is immediately a story that gives evidence that he is God's anointed. The very next story is David bringing down Goliath with a sling and a few stones. And friends, when God brings his Son into the world in the fullness of time, we get not just one, but four versions of the story. The evidence that he really is the Christ, God's appointed king, his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. An angel comes and visits a Virgin Mary, and she becomes pregnant without a man. And Jesus is born. And when he is baptized by John, there is a theophany of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." When he has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness and he obeys, He then begins to do miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, making food, calming storms. But ultimately, there is one central work he must do, one central work of obedience, to obey the Father and go to the cross as a sacrifice for God's people. And when he has done that and finished that work, he's vindicated. God shows that his death was not for his sin, that he's really the righteous, the only righteous man. He's risen from the dead. And he appears to many disciples over many days. And then at the beginning of Acts, disciples are gathered. They are speaking with the risen Christ. And he is suddenly taken up bodily before their eyes into heaven. And angels appear and say, "Don't be astonished at this, because in the way that he has gone, he's also going to return." Jesus has been taken from their sight to reign in heaven. This is such a pivotal event in redemptive history. But we don't see Jesus on the throne in heaven. We have the word of it. We know it's true. But once again, following the pattern of Scripture, there is evidence given. And the evidence that Jesus, born under the law, having fulfilled the law, will bring about what God promised to Abraham, that he would make him a blessing to all nations. It is shown that Jesus is the one through whom that is going to be fulfilled, as on the day of Pentecost, the gathered believers are able to speak in many, many languages of the world at that time. You see, through Abraham's son, Jesus, God is going to fulfill that promise. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." What does Jesus' rule and reign look like then? And the passage that we read earlier is the first summary statement in the book of Acts. It is a description of the rule and reign of Christ. What does it look like here and now? What is it going to look like until, as the disciples were told by the angel, Jesus appears again from heaven? And there are six things that stand out, at least six things that stand out, and I want to highlight from the text of Scripture for us this morning. In one sense, these are just a report of what happened. But brothers and sisters, it won't take us much time to think about this passage before we realize that these are the very kinds of things that are also encouraged, that we are exhorted in elsewhere in Scripture. These aren't things that just happen once. There's a sense in which they are normative, normal. But there's another thing I want us to keep in mind, and that is these are also the very things that the Scriptures elsewhere exhort us in. These These fruits blossom here at the beginning of the church in a way that almost seems miraculous, instantaneous, effortless. The reality is that over time, these are things that we're going to have to devote ourselves to in the power of the Spirit and desire and work toward and appreciate. These are going to continue to be the fruits of Christ's reign among us, what it looks like. Six things I want to highlight. The first of these, in verse 42, is that Jesus causes his church to be devoted to worshiping together and fellowship. Jesus causes his people to be devoted to what we might call the ordinary and public means of grace, the things that God has promised in his word that he will use to grow us. And they don't do these things individually and privately. They do them together. Friends, when Jesus appears and the whole people of God are glorified and we dwell in the new heaven and new earth, we're going to be a people together. Not a whole bunch of individuals privately enjoying God in our bedrooms alone. Part of the happiness of heaven is the whole people of God rejoicing in God together. And that's what's so wonderful about what's going on here. They are together. They are devoted. They are devoted to being together for worship and fellowship. They don't feel constrained. You know, Helen, I guess we better go and be with the other believers today, because otherwise, you know, we may get a call from one of the apostles. Why weren't we there? It's not that. It's not, gee, I really wish we could go swimming in the Jordan today and go on that outing, but I guess we're going to have to go and be with the other believers. This is what they are devoted to. This is the condition of their hearts, their commitments. It's what they value. It's what they plan for. It's what they look forward to. They're devoted to it. You know what devotion looks like in your life. Where there's devotion, we find a way to do what we're devoted to. One of the hallmarks of Christ's reign in heaven, the evidence that these people have the Holy Spirit isn't that they spoke in tongues. It's that they're devoted to these things together. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They are devoted to the teaching that, as we would put it, that we actually have here in the Bible. My friends, I hope that we are all aware of and sensitive to the reality that we live in a Christian climate in this country where it is customary to hijack and take hostage Bible verses and use them to tell people what they already want to hear. That's not being devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's sad to find Christians bored and disinterested with what the Bible says. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of Christ's reign is that his people are really interested in this. They're devoted to this. They want to know more about this. Not tracing out all sorts of obscure and random ideas, outlandish things that you might extract and twist out of Scripture, but just delighting in and being devoted to the things that you read here over and over and over again. They want to know more. They're not saying, well, we've spoken in tongues. We have the Spirit. We're people that have the Holy Spirit. We don't need Bible studies. We're eschatological. We don't need that. They're not functioning that way. The evidence of the Spirit is that they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They want to know more. They want to understand it more. They want to know and grasp and delight in knowing how to live as gospel-believing people, as people that trust in Christ. And they're devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but to fellowship. There's more that's going to be said about fellowship in some of the verses to come, so I don't want to spend too much time on it now, but the evidence of Christ's reign and the giving of the Spirit is that these people care about each other. They're important to each other because they all belong to Christ. They're all united to Him. Their relationships with each other are more permanent than they may have with people who are their physical kindred. They're important, and their interaction with one another isn't fundamentally based upon things that they may have in common with each other, similar interests. It's based upon their common faith in Christ, that they all believe the gospel of Christ, that Jesus is their hope and their life. Third, we see in this devotion that they are devoted to the breaking of bread. This is a way of referring to the Lord's Supper. Jesus appointed this meal, and therefore they don't disregard it. They're devoted to it. They don't just do it, though. So they can gloat and say, well, we're a church that regularly observes the Lord's Supper. Aren't we wonderful? No, they're devoted to the supper because this is a supper that they receive from their Lord. It is Jesus' words that set aside ordinary bread and wine for this sacred holy meal. Our God is pleased to give to believers nothing less than their Savior when they receive this meal in faith in the Lord. And what could be more wonderful than that? Than to receive outward tokens and know this means that my sins are forgiven. I have a Savior who died for me, and therefore, instead of me coming under the curse of death, I have life. I have bread. I have wine. And this Savior is coming for me again. There's a future kingdom. I have a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for me in heaven. And He gives me this meal that I may know that that's true, and to assure my heart over and over and over again. It's the goodness of the Lord. And they're devoted to this. Once again, they don't just say, well, we have the Spirit. We don't need this outward stuff. This doesn't matter. Christ is ascended. He's ruling in heaven. He gives His Spirit. And the evidence is a church that is devoted, among other things, to the breaking of bread, but also, fourth and finally, in verse 42, the prayers. These are prayers that are consistent with the apostolic faith, what the apostles are teaching about Jesus. These are prayers that recognize Christ's rule and reign. These are prayers that are seeking and asking that God would use these ordinary means of grace for the good and growth of His people. These are prayers that are desiring the coming of Christ again. So in the first place, the fruits and the evidence of Christ's reign, verse 42, is a church that is devoted to corporate worship and fellowship. The second thing, in verse 43, is that the church has a sense of awe. And the church has awe about what God is doing among them. This is a reverent awe. They're not awestruck at how many programs they've come up with. They're not in awe of how great their works are and righteousness is. They're in awe of God. You remember in the book of Corinthians, chapter 12, that chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about how when the unbeliever is in the church and the word of God is preached, that perhaps even the unbeliever might say, truly God is among you. It's that sense of awe. God is among us. Now, at this particular juncture in redemptive history, of course, the apostles are being given signs to perform to show that they are the official spokesman of Christ. But the awe isn't just about the signs that the apostles are able to do. You see, there's a sense of awe in what Jesus is doing among them. That they're devoted to being together. That they are devoted to worship, to the apostles' teaching, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about, the sense of awe. God is doing something. It's not something you can put in a newspaper article. It's not something you can do a sociological study on and put it on a graph. In many respects, it is very unseen, but it is the real work of the Spirit of Christ among His people. Third, we see in verses 44 and 45 that Christ's reign in heaven bears the fruit of a fellowship that is generous. A fellowship that is sympathetic, that is truly concerned about brothers and sisters and their needs. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They retained private ownership of their property. That's clear. That's why they're having to sell in order to share. But they do sell in order to share, and they're eager to do this. They're eager to do this because Jesus reigns in heaven. And they have the foretaste of the Holy Spirit, and they know that they have greater and more lasting things. They know that no matter what they give up and give away, that what is of ultimate importance cannot be taken from them. And so their trust in the Lord, their hope in the things to come, it grounds them in this compassion, this ability to care for one another. A few chapters later in Acts, there will actually be officers appointed in the church to lead the church in ministering mercy to one another. Aren't we grateful that Jesus bears and has given fruit in our congregation to give us men to lead us in mercy? Isn't it wonderful to see year by year how this congregation continues to give to make sure that where there are needs, that they are met? And it's done willingly. It's done freely. That's a fruit of Christ's reign, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful thing. A fourth thing that we see here in this passage, verses 46, is this joyful fellowship. The church is described as having gratitude, happy hearts, cheerfulness, generosity. This is their internal condition. And so not only do they want to meet together and worship together, but they want to share table fellowship with one another. They want to be in one another's homes and have conversation and friendship as Christians with one another. They also want to open their homes. They also want to invite other people to their tables. They find it a delight to share their food, to share their drink, to share their home, to share their time, to give of their heart, to give of their conversation to other believers in the body of Christ. And once again, this isn't something that is just a duty. I really wish we didn't have to have the so-and-sos over today, but I guess we better do that. They want to do this. And brothers and sisters, I think this is the thing that is so important to see over and over here. They want to do this because they know what Jesus has done for them. All their sins are forgiven. They belong to God. They're His children. They have access to God as His children in prayer. They already have the down payment of the Spirit. They've been sealed by God for the day of redemption. And they know it. And so they have a real, genuine happiness. They may have aches and pains. They may have had something terribly wrong go wrong at work. They may have somebody very sick. They may have had somebody die. I don't mean that these people didn't have problems. But they have an abiding joy and happiness. You see, they have glad hearts that are glad in the Lord and therefore generous to others. See, brothers and sisters, when we think about ourselves before God and we think how generous our God has been to us, Ephesians 2, God is described as the God who is rich in mercy. If you're a Christian, you are the object, you are the benefactor of God's rich mercy. If God's been so merciful to me, and I am rich in the Lord and in His goodness to me, then I can't just crumple myself and all my belongings and time up in tinfoil and stay isolated from everybody else. We want to give. Joyful hearts, generous and glad hearts, praising God. This is what their fellowship is like. Brothers and sisters, we see this fruit in our congregation, but I want to encourage all of us, do not become weary in well-doing. Do not become weary in well-doing. This is a wonderful way to encourage one another, opening our homes and sharing table fellowship with one another. It is an evidence of Jesus' reign. Again, it's not a military campaign. It's not an educational program. It's not a political movement. It's a healthy, happy, God-loving, Christ-trusting, Spirit-filled body of believers that want to worship, want to fellowship, that genuinely care for one another, that have a sense of awe of what God is doing among them. They have hearts that are genuinely glad and generous. That leads to a fifth thing mentioned here. An evidence of Christ's reign in their midst. You see it there in verse 47, that they wind up with favor with all the people. Now, we're not going to get too far into the book of Acts before we realize that favor with all the people is going to, well, it's not going to be all the people very long. They're going to have trouble. There's going to be persecution. I suspect that, though, that even when the church is being persecuted in a very outward, hostile, overt way, I suspect that it still could be said that the church did enjoy the favor of many people. There is an approach to godliness and commitment to Christ that sort of glories in being difficult. That glories in, I'm so committed to God and all His truth that I basically can't get along with anybody because nobody's right enough. If we comb through the letters of the New Testament, two things are equally clear, that we must be firmly committed to the truths of Scripture. But there's another thing that is equally true, and that is we live in a world where our God is patient with the wicked. He does not destroy them. He gives them rain. He gives them food. He gives them clothing, and He is giving them time. And He is giving them time, and in that time, they rub shoulders with some of us. And we are called to exhibit the long-suffering, patient love of God to them. Not saying that sin is okay, not saying that what is false is true, but holding forth the truth and living the truth in a way that is genuinely done in humility and love. Even in Peter's letter, when he says that we should be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us, he says to do it with gentleness with meekness, that we should show respect. Brothers and sisters, we need to show appropriate respect to all people, even if they're not believers in Jesus. They're still image bearers. Some of them might be God's elect. Do we conduct ourselves in a way and live as families and live in our communities in such a way that we have the favor of outsiders? I don't mean that the outsiders begin to define us, but our God and His grace to us should have an effect in us that makes us the people that others want to employ, that other people want to live around, that other people want to have as friends, at least to some extent and in some ways. And this is a good thing. Sixth and finally, curious statement, second half of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One of the ongoing fruits of Jesus' reign is that more and more people come to faith in Christ and they join with His church. Friends, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, and think of all the people, day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year, and century by century, and millennia by millennia, have come to believe on Christ. And the fruit of coming to Christ is not only to believe on Him, but to be added to the number. The verse doesn't say, And they were really great witnesses, and all these people came to Christ, and they had their private personal relationship with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah. They believe, and they're added to the number. This is always the real, genuine work of the Spirit. The people believe and they join with Christ's believing people. They join with a faithful biblical church. Because when Jesus is ruling and reigning, these are the things the people that know His reign of grace devote themselves to. The Word, the fellowship, the sacraments, praying, caring for one another. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you, like me, you have a sense of awe about what God does among us and the ways you can see Christ at work in your brothers and sisters and in this congregation. I hope all of us know at least some people in this congregation well enough that we have a sense that that is true. Yes, I see God at work in my brother, in my sister. I see God at work growing us and giving us grace as a congregation. God has been very, very good to us in Jesus. We have a perfect mediator between God and us. All our sin has been cleansed, washed away. We have a hope that cannot be taken from us, and He is good to us now in His church. My friends, this is where we grow. May God grant us grace to be devoted to these things. Not just outwardly, but really in the heart, devoted to our Lord to these public means of grace, to one another. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray that our Lord Jesus will be at work among us and growing us in these wonderful ways. We pray that in this sense, in these ways, we may become a more spiritual people. Keep us from silliness and distractions. May we be devoted to these things. We look to you in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.